I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. And I guess it would be helpful just to say again, by way of reminder to all of us, but specifically even to guests who are visiting, how committed we are to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. We begin every sermon by turning to the next section of Scripture and the book that we are preaching through, and we preach verse by verse and phrase by phrase through books in the Bible, and God speaks through His Word. And so as we come to the time now for the sermon, I don't begin by saying, you know, I read in the newspaper yesterday and began to give you a social commentary about the world. And we don't talk about, you know, I just heard this song on the radio yesterday and it really spoke to my heart. And so many other things that so many do in pulpits today that is really nothing but nonsense. I don't stand up and say, you know, as I was getting dressed this morning, I heard a voice in my bedroom and God spoke to me and I wrote it down on my socks and I want to share that with you today. No, in the Bible, we have the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so, as Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. You get in the Word, you explain the Word, you apply the Word, and you stay in the Word. And so that presupposes something on your behalf. That presupposes something about you. That presupposes that you have an interest in the things of God. That presupposes that you have a passion for spiritual things. That presupposes that you have eyes to see and ears to hear. That presupposes that you do not have to be baited into learning truth. That as you've come to church today, it presupposes that you have come for the Word of God and you would be more than disappointed if you left today without hearing the exposition of the Word of God. And so during this time that we have from now until noon, I trust that there will be a washing of your mind with the truth of the Word. And all I can do as the messenger of God is very simply read it, explain it, and apply it. And I'm totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to weave this and work this into your soul. I don't have any jokes to tell you today to help you wake up. We don't have video clips to show you that would be shown on the side walls. There are no movies to show you. There's no drama, there's no pantomime, there's no dancing that will be taking place here. It's just the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. And down through the centuries, those who are the sheep, they come for the feeding. And those who belong to the Lord have a great appetite and a great hunger to receive the Word of God. I can only bring this to your ears today and must leave it there. The Lord must bring this from your ears to your heart. And that is an inside job. That is a work that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish and do. And so whether I raise my voice, lower my voice, alter my voice, whatever, I am totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring this home to your heart. I hope your door is open, and I hope you're ready to do business with the Lord, and that you will receive His Word as though Mark himself were standing here, and rather than having written it, actually speaking this to you, and there would be some degree and desire for you to be in sync with God today, which begins with your mind. And so I want to begin by reading what Mark wrote some 2,000 years ago. He was not an eyewitness to this. The disciples were, foremost, Peter. And Peter is the voice in the ear of Mark explaining to him what all took place. And so it is Peter as an eyewitness giving this to Mark. And Mark, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recording this for us. And it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. May you meet yourself and see yourself in this passage of Scripture today. Mark 7, beginning in verse 31, the title of the message is, "The Deaf Hear, the Dumb Speak." Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. It's just the opposite with us. He's told us to go in the highways and the byways and tell everyone. And we have the tendency to keep it to ourselves. He told them, tell no one. And the more he said that, the more they went out and told everyone. How strange. And they were utterly astonished, verse 37, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." We find in this account yet another extraordinary miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this raises the entire discussion again of the reality of miracles in the Bible that are inseparably connected with faith in the existence of God. If you believe that God exists, then you must, by necessity, believe that miracles are possible and are plausible. If you believe in God, then you believe in the supernatural. And if you believe in the supernatural, then you believe in miracles. Certainly then, if Jesus of Nazareth was who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, then we would expect him to perform miracles because God is a supernatural God who has created the entire natural order and exercises sovereignty over all that he has created. Belief in the miracles of the Bible is absolutely fundamental to biblical Christianity. In fact, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and reject the miracles of Christ in the Bible. Go stand in another line. The two supreme miracles in the Bible define the Christian faith. The virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you deny either one of those miracles, you are outside the kingdom of heaven. Because entrance into the kingdom of heaven is necessitated upon belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, he was born by a miracle, he was born by the virgin birth, and he was raised from the dead by the greatest miracle that has ever been performed, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To reject miracles is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject Christianity. And to reject Christianity is to reject salvation. But to receive Christ is to receive the totality of who he is and what he accomplished. He is the Savior who has come to perform miracles. Now, there are four basic reasons that Christ performed His miracles. And Jesus never did a miracle out of personal convenience. In other words, I'm too tired today to cook breakfast. I'll just snap my fingers and there'll be breakfast. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, there were four key issues on the table. Number one, it was to authenticate that He is the divine Son of God. No mere human being could do these things. In Mark 2, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. I say unto you, take up your pallet and walk. Every miracle was a documentation and an authentication of the deity of the Son of God. Number two, miracles demonstrated that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In Old Testament prophecies, it had been predicted that the Messiah would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one evidence of the empowering of the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Spirit of God upon His life would be the power to perform miracles. That is clearly documented for us in the Old Testament. And as Jesus has come performing miracles, it is to demonstrate that He is the long-awaited Messiah who will come and save His people from their sins. In fact, when John the Baptist was thrown into prison, he began to have doubts whether or not Jesus is who He claimed to be. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus stood on this platform of the miracles, which set Him forth clearly as the Messiah. Number three, the miracles demonstrated the compassion of Christ towards those who suffer. Jesus in the midst of human suffering and Jesus in the midst of human difficulty reached out and cared for those who were passed over by this world, and He met them at their point of need, and He exercised His power and made them whole. Every miracle is a statement of His love toward those who are in need. And number four, the miracles reveal the power of God in salvation. What Jesus did in the physical realm is a vivid picture of what He does in the spiritual realm in saving a soul. Every physical miracle is but a microcosm, is but a paradigm through which to see into the spiritual realm what He does in saving a soul. For example, when Jesus healed the blind, it was to show that He alone opens spiritually blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel and to see their need for salvation. And when He opens deaf ears, it is but a picture of a greater reality that in regeneration and in the miracle of the new birth, it is Christ who opens spiritual ears to hear the truth that they have long resisted. So for these four reasons, Jesus came performing miracles. And in the four gospel accounts, there are 37 separate miracles that are recorded. 38 if you include the resurrection, which I do include, for in John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said that He raised Himself up from the dead. And in John 2, He said it would be the greatest sign that He would give of His deity and His messiahship. It took you all these years to raise up this temple It will be brought down, but I will raise it in 3 days. And he spoke of his own resurrection. Of course, Jesus performed hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands, of other miracles that are not recorded in Scripture. And these miracles are not confined to a single sphere of life. Jesus performed miracles on nature, such as with storms. He performed them on humans, the sick, the blind, the deaf. He performed them on demons. He performed them on animals like pigs or fish. He performed them on a tree, a fig tree. He performed them on food, loaves and fish. He performed them on water, turning it into wine. These miracles were performed, some of them publicly. Others were private. Some, the people approached Jesus for the miracle. At other times, Jesus would approach the person. Sometimes they had faith, sometimes they did not have faith. This miracle, which we will look at today, is an attestation of the deity of Christ, His compassion for people in the midst of their suffering. It is a documentation of His Messiahship, and it shows a far greater reality of His power to open closed ears to hear the gospel and to loosen tongues to give praise to Almighty God. This miracle that we will look at today, the healing of the deaf man with a speech impediment, is found only here in Mark's Gospel. I want you to note several headings with me as we move through this passage. First, in verse 31, the discreet movement. The discreet movement. And we see here the long, circuitous route that Jesus traveled to avoid Galilee, and the brewing hostility that was rising in Galilee. And so we read in verse 31, "Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis." That is a massive movement in that one verse. Let me remind you what's going on. Jesus has just spent a year and a half in Galilee, the very heart and soul of His public ministry. And toward the end, there began to be rising hostility toward Christ from the religious leaders in Jerusalem as they sent envoys of Pharisees and scribes up to Galilee for the purpose of entrapment, in order to entrap and discredit the Lord Jesus. It was becoming so intense that our Lord withdrew. And in chapter 7, verse 24, begins His withdrawal. In fact, from chapter 7, verse 24, all the way to the end of chapter 9 is one big parenthesis, one big block of time. It is called the withdrawal ministry. The withdrawal ministry, as Jesus has withdrawn from Galilee, and it is a window of time of about 6 months in His public ministry. After the withdrawal period, He will go to Perea, which is east of the Jordan River, and from there He will set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and He will go to His cross. And so this withdrawal period, Jesus is on the parameters of Palestine. Galilee, more in the heart, in the center, in the soul, He now withdraws, and in verse 24, He withdraws to Tyre, which is to go to the west coast, to go to the Mediterranean Sea coast. We looked at that last Lord's Day. And from there, He will travel north. He will hug the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. He is outside of Israel. He is in Gentile territory because of all the Jewish hostility. And our Lord strategically, discreetly travels due north up to Sidon. It's about 20 miles to the north, and he passes through, and then he heads due east. And it is the northernmost part of his earthly ministry. And he is out by himself, away from the crowds in Galilee, and he cuts all the way across. It would be like going from Seattle to Boston. And he cuts all the way across the top, crosses the Jordan River, and then comes down due south to the Sea of Galilee, but he intentionally swings out to the east so as to remain removed from Galilee, which has become like a brewing teapot with hostility and intensity. There is a time to advance and there is a time to withdraw in ministry. There is a time to push the issue and be bold and courageous. And there are other times in wisdom to withdraw. And our Lord now is in His withdrawal ministry. And He is turning His attention away from Israel and the Jews, and He is trafficking in Gentile territory. And in some ways, it is a foreview of the emergence of the church and the expansion of the gospel that will be preached first to Israel and then to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. That is being acted out in our Lord's own ministry right now. And so, as He swings down from the far north part, having gone through Sidon, He comes straight down and on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and He comes, verse 31 tells us, to Decapolis. Now, this is not the first time that He has come to Decapolis. We saw this in chapter 5, verse 20. After Jesus went to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and He cast the demons out, you remember, and they went into the herd of swine, and He commanded them to run into the sea. He went from there, that scene, He came down to Decapolis, which is a heavy Gentile area. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca means 10, like a decathlon, 10 events in an athletic competition. Opolis, like Minneapolis, Decapolis means 10 cities. They are 10 cities, a confederation of 10 Gentile cities that had clustered together, had been built there by Pompey to preserve Greek culture in this Hebrew, Semitic, Jewish area. And so it was a stronghold of Gentile influence, and our Lord is intentionally going there. So what He has done, He has literally gone around the horn. It's as if He started in Dallas and went to Los Angeles, went up to Seattle, swung all the way over to Boston, has come down to Miami. He's gone all the way around to intentionally avoid preaching the gospel where He has been for the last year and a half. If He goes into Galilee at this moment, the issues are so sensitive, it will be provoked. And if things were to go their own way, it would be a premature crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an appointed hour and an appointed time for Christ to be crucified upon the cross, and it will be at the Passover, so that He will be the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrificial offerings. And so, as not to provoke this prematurely, our Lord in wisdom withdraws for 6 months. And there is this circling around. I wish I had the time with you this morning to then trace it from Decapolis, where else He will go in this 6 month period of time. But suffice to say, at this point, it is called the withdrawal ministry. It is of 6 months. It goes from April 29 A.D. to October 29 A.D., leading up to the following spring, when He will be crucified for sinners upon the cross. Our Lord is very strategic in His movement and in His placement of ministry. There is a time to thrust forward. There is a time to pull back. And this is a time in His life of withdrawal. This is the discreet ministry, the discreet movement. This leads now second to verse 32. The deaf man. Now in Decapolis, Jesus is immediately recognized, for He has been here earlier. Chapter 5, verse 20. And the crowd begins to gather, and there is a buzz in the air. And we read in verse 32, they brought to Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. These who brought Him refer to some out of the crowd. No doubt friends, concerned friends of this man who is in great need, who suffers a double handicap. They take it upon themselves to bring their friend to Jesus. This is much like in Mark 2, the account when the four men brought the paralytic to Christ and crawled up on the roof of the house and lowered their friend down into the room. This is the greatest thing that anyone can do for anyone else. It is to bring that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moms, dads, the greatest thing you'll ever do for your child is to bring them to Christ. And the greatest thing that you can ever do for a friend, a work associate, or a loved one is to bring that person to Christ. That's what they are doing here. And Matthew's gospel is helpful at this point, who gives not the account of this miracle, but does give background to this time in Decapolis. And in Matthew 15:29, we read that Jesus, having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. So there is a major mountain in this immediate area of these 10 different cities that are in league together. And Jesus goes up on the mountain, and in verse 30 of Matthew 15, it says, and this is helpful for us to visualize what is taking place here, large crowds, plural. This would speak of multitudes and multitudes of people came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute. And then He adds, and many other things, and they laid them at His feet, and He healed them. So this is a time in which He is now back in this general area, and the word spreads, and the people start pouring out of every corner, and they're bringing people that desperately need the Lord's attention. And what happens now in verse 32, Mark zeroes in on but one of hundreds who are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew gives the shotgun. Mark gives the rifle shot. One specific out of these large crowds who were coming. And as we read, he is a man who is deaf. That means he has total inability to hear. And spoke with difficulty, and so many times a speech impairment is directly related to a hearing difficulty, because not being able to hear, it is hard then to speak. And this man suffers now both of these. He is in a very dire state. There is nothing that man can do for him. There is nothing certainly he can do for himself. There is nothing that his friends can do for him. There is nothing that this world has to offer that can help him. And we read in verse 32, and they, referring to the friends, implored him to lay his hands on him. Obviously, they have seen Jesus, whether the prior trip that he made there or at this time, laying his hands upon people as they came, and it was a touch of compassion. It was a touch of identification with that person. And it was a very loving thing for Christ to do, to lay His hand upon the person to bring about the healing. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. We read last time when Jesus went to Tyre with the Syrophoenician woman, and she came and begged and said, "My daughter is possessed by demons. Heal her." Jesus just said, "Go your way, your daughter is healed." There was no laying on of hands. Jesus performed the miracle from a great distance. So Jesus does not have to be on site in order to perform the miracle, and He certainly does not have to lay hands on. He does that as a kind concession and compassionate touch to reach out individually to the one to whom He is extending His healing power. And so in verse 32, they are imploring Him. It's a very strong word, parakaleo. They are calling out to Him. They are beseeching Him. They are entreating Him. They are pleading with Him to come to the aid of their friend. Before we move on, I just want to say this is what all of us need to be doing on a regular basis. Don't miss in this miracle seeing yourself. You need to be one of the they in verse 32. All of us here today need to be continually going out into the world and bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. Number one, priority. That's the most important thing that you can do for anyone else. Far more important than giving them a ride to a football game is to bring them to Christ that they might go to heaven. Far more important than giving them a ride to work is to show them the way that leads to heaven. So, it's priority. Second, partnership. Notice how this worked as a team. It says, they, in verse 32, they were working together. They were a group of friends who came together, and there is a certain power in numbers, in gentle persuasion. It wasn't just one person acting independently trying to bring someone to Christ, and that is very valid, of course, but there is also a certain influence that is given when a small group of people come together and they target an individual and they pray and they reach out. How are we going to bring this person to Christ? And each person in that group brings something unique that the other person doesn't have, an emphasis or a giftedness that God can use to help in this. And then, finally, pleading. Even as these implored the Lord in verse 32, it speaks to us, if we are to bring people to Christ, hey, it's not just inviting them to church. If you could maybe think about, maybe, I don't know why I'm even telling you this. There needs to be an entreating and a pleading. And not just with the person here, it's with the Lord. In prayer. Wrestling with God in prayer on behalf of someone who desperately needs the Lord. Now, this word, implore, that we see in verse 32, it means to exhort with strong force. It means to strongly appeal for help. There needs to be this element in our prayer life in which we implore and beseech and exhort the Lord to work in someone's life who desperately needs His touch. And so that is the deaf man. This leads to verse 33 as this story unfolds to the different method. Because Jesus now responds to their request in a method that is different from any other that we read of in the gospel accounts. I think we learn here that the Lord always chooses the manner and the way in which He will work in someone's life. This morning we had our pastor's fellowship, and people who are visiting our church to come and to join our church, and I had them go around the circle, and after I introduced myself and Ann and Phil and Debbie Smith, I then said, tell me your name and tell me how you came to Christ. And as we went around the circle, it was unbelievable, just all of the different ways that the work that the Lord worked through to bring someone to Christ. Everything from, I was living in Russia, and a man came from America on a vacation and met my mother and married my mother. And she moved to America. And she moved to Alabama. And so I came from St. Petersburg, Russia, to Alabama. And it was here that I was saved by the Lord. Someone else gave their testimony. I was under the influence of alcohol driving my car and passing a guardrail. And it suddenly just gripped my mind. If I went through this guardrail, where would I go? I know where I would go. I would end up in the flames of hell forever. And God just grabbed my heart with that. And then there were other testimonies that were given, equally unique and equally dramatic. Someone else was here on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago and sat under the preaching of the Word of God, and God just saved them in her pew. The different methods, the different ways, the different circumstances by which the Lord performs His miracle of grace. And we see here a very different method. We see here a very unique way that Christ performed this miracle. And there are six steps here, 3 in verse 33 and 3 in verse 34, that I draw to your attention. First, there's a withdrawal. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. Jesus, in doing this, was making this man feel individually important, as if all of our Lord's focus and attention is being directed to him alone. And no doubt our Lord is sensitive to this man who is deaf and who has a speech impediment, who cannot hear any words that Jesus say to him. And no doubt some sensitivity to the social awkwardness this man has lived with. And so that there not be an embarrassment. And so that the crowd not even begin to inadvertently laugh at this man. Jesus, with great sensitivity, pulls him aside, something that he probably did not do with the others, as if to say, you are individually important to me, as if there is not another person standing on this mountain and in this crowd, as if you are the only person in the entire world. I am riveted and fixed upon you, and in this withdrawal state, you need not fear any embarrassment with me. And then second, there was a touch. And he put his fingers, Christ's fingers, into his ears. I don't know that you would want to do that the next time you're sharing the gospel with someone. But this is what our Lord did. And it speaks to the sensitivity of Christ. Jesus is making a direct point of contact with this man. And he is doing so at precisely his point of need. He puts his fingers into his ears because it is in his ears is the impossibility, the difficulty that this man is facing. And this touch is a touch of compassion, as if to convey this: I know where you are, and I know where your need is, and I am now involved in this with you. Number three, there is then another touch. First a withdrawal, then a touch, now another touch. And we read at the end of verse 33, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Jesus spat, probably on his own finger, and then with a wet finger that has saliva on it, reaches it into the mouth of this man with the impediment and puts his finger with his saliva on it upon the tongue of this man who cannot speak. It is obviously an intentional touch. It is a deliberate contact at this point, at this man's point precisely of his need. And he is conveying something to this man. I know what your problem is. I am connected to you. I am reaching out to you right now. Something will be done for you, and I am here to do it for you. Again, it is a touch of compassion and a touch of mercy. Our Lord not wanting to be distant or removed from this man, but has now touched a very private part of this man's body, his tongue with his finger that has saliva upon it. And no doubt his tongue has saliva upon it. And there is this common meeting together. And number four, there is a look in verse 34. And looking up to heaven. This is indicating to this man the source of where his help will come. Jesus cannot speak to him the origin of the grace and the mercy that will come upon him. Jesus now has to communicate non-verbally because the man cannot hear verbal conversation or communication. And so Jesus looks up to heaven. What a precious scene this is. And in so doing, is communicating to this man not only that your help will come from God above, but that this will be done for the honor and the glory of God. And then fifth, there is a sigh. And with a deep sigh, and this sigh is an inward groan from the sympathizing heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a compassionate response that goes beyond even the touch. And what Jesus is communicating in this with this man is that the sorrows of this man are becoming my sorrows. And this is a deep sigh of deep feelings that I am taking upon myself. And then finally, a command. He said to him, Ephphatha, which is Aramaic, and that is the mother tongue of our Lord, Aramaic. And Mark translates it for us, again, because this would be read by a non-Semitic crowd, probably written to the church in Rome, the Gospel of Mark. He translates the Aramaic because they would not know the Aramaic, the entire book being written in Koine Greek, spoken throughout the entire Roman Empire, which means be opened. Be open. It's a command. It is a sovereign order that Christ issues to this one of the works of His creation. This is a marvelous picture and scene of our Lord pulling him aside, reaching out and touching him twice, communicating even with his eyes, looking up to heaven, a deep sigh, and then commanding the opening of his ears and the opening of his mouth. This leads now, number four, to the divine miracle. That's in verse 35. The divine miracle. And we know what to expect in verse 35 because our Lord's commands are always obeyed by the works of His hands. In verse 35, and His ears were opened. I did a word study on this. The other places this verb for opened is used in the New Testament. And it's interesting to think about this. That as easily as the Lord God opened the heavens at the baptism of Christ, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And as easily as the Lord opened His mouth when He began to give the Sermon on the Mount, and as easily as the Lord opens a door to give the answer to prayer, and as easily as the Lord opened the tombs for resurrection when Christ was crucified, just that easily the Lord opened the ears of this man to hear for the very first time. Do you believe that? And the impediment of his tongue was removed. Literally the word is loosened. His tongue was loosened. His tongue, as it were, had been held captive as a prisoner to his own physical condition. And it is the Lord now who sets him free, sets his tongue free. And we read, and he began speaking plainly. No wonder they said it in verse 37, he does all things well. This man has never spoken a day in his life, or at least anything that was intelligible. And now this man begins to speak plainly. He's never been taught phonics. He's never been taught the sound of words. He has never gone through the baby process of da-da, ma-ma, begin to place together different syllables and work your way up to phrases and then clauses and then entire sentences and then a paragraph of thought. This man has never once spoken in his entire life anything other than gibberish. And in this split second, he stands to speak as if he were a gifted orator. He speaks plainly, clearly, distinctively, immediately, completely, freely, by His grace. No wonder B.B. Warfield said years ago about the miracles of Christ, quote, when our Lord came down to earth, He drew heaven down with Him. And the signs which accompanied His ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which He brought from heaven. That is what our Lord has done here. He has brought heaven down. He has brought a cloud of glory down with Him. And it has descended upon this deaf mute. And now He hears. I once was deaf, but now I hear. I once was mute, and now I sing. Finally, the direct mandate. Verse 36, and He gave them orders not to tell anyone. Strange. Why? Because it would provoke prematurely the crucifixion of Christ if matters were left to continue to go their own way as He is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But more than even that, or I don't know that I can say more than that, but in addition to that, Jesus has not come to be a popular miracle worker. Jesus has come to be a Savior of sinners. And He will perform miracles. For it was prophesied of the Messiah, and they authenticate His deity. And He sees the need around Him, and He will reach out in isolated instances and release people from their suffering. But that is not why He came. He could have remained in heaven and just blinked His eyes and brought that about. He has come to be the Savior who will address the greatest problem that faces every man and every woman, the problem of their sin. And He has come to be the Savior of sinners, and in that process, en route to the cross, He will be the greatest preacher of grace that has ever lived. And we read that throughout the Gospel of Mark, His ministry of public exposition of the Word of God and proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. And so He says, do not tell anyone, because that will create wrong priorities in His ministry. For He has not come to be a popular miracle worker. But the more He ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. I give no excuse to this. It is an act of disobedience to the Lord. He has His own reasons. If He says go left, then there is no debate. We go left. The Syrophoenician woman, I told you, said the two most important words that any of us can say to Christ, yes, Lord. And yet here they choose to go their own way. In no way is this to be commended. They are in disobedience as they go out. They were utterly astonished, bewildered, amazed. It blew their minds. They were outside of their thinking. This, they didn't have a category for this. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. What an extraordinary miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, preserved in pages of Scripture for us as though it happened this morning. This miracle says several things, and in closing, I want to give you three things. This says, number one, something about Jesus, does it not? This miracle says something about Jesus. It says, it testifies that He is who He claims to be. It's unmistakable. Do not miss this. He has brought His own apologetics into the ministry. He has brought His own evidence that demands a verdict. These miracles prove beyond the shadow of any doubt that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, and that He has power to work on our behalf, and that He is compassionate, and that He is sympathetic, and that when He works in our lives, it is as if we are the only person alive on the earth. So fully and completely does He devote Himself to us that when we call upon Him, He hears us as if we are the only one. This is what we learn about Christ. You're not an anonymous name down here upon the earth. He calls His sheep by name. You're not just a number down here. You are individually important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you come to Him and every time you pray to Him, it is as if He reenacts this and pulls you aside and takes you out of line and sets you by yourself and listens to you with undivided attention to everything that you say to Him. And He knows what you're going to say before you even say it. Second, this says something about sinners who need to be saved. For every unconverted person is found in this account, in this deaf man with the speech impairment. This is what we all once were, and this is what some of us are here even today, unable to hear the truth. Oh, there is a hearing audibly, but Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There is a hearing internally. There is a hearing spiritually. There is a hearing inaudibly, a voice that is far louder than a spoken word. It is the voice of truth. It is the voice of Scripture. It is the voice of conscience. It is the voice of God. It is the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Jesus said in John 8, verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." This says something about sinners who need to be saved. They are spiritually deaf and cannot hear until the Lord opens their ears. This should be encouragement to us to keep on witnessing and to keep on praying and to keep on reaching out to those who are spiritually deaf. But we must be patient with them. They cannot hear what you are saying. Third and finally, this says something about salvation. This says something about the new birth. This says something about the miracle of regeneration. Here is a cameo. Here is a picture of what it is to be born again from above. It is in that moment that the Lord gives the word from His throne of grace, "Be opened." And in that moment, in that second, you hear what you could never hear before. And suddenly it makes sense. And suddenly it comes striking into your heart. And suddenly your heart is filled with the sound of truth. And you receive it. That is a miracle of sovereign grace. Note the order. There could be no hearing until first there is an opening. God must first open the ear of the heart before the truth can penetrate into the soul. It is the Lord who is always previous in His working in our lives. How gracious of God. Sinners need more than to hear the truth that you present to them. They need that, but they need more than that. They need for their deaf ears to be opened. And this is a work that only God can do. It strikes me there's a fourth here. This says something about the use of the tongue, because the ears must be opened first and the truth must be received into the heart first, and then sinners will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and then sinners will use that tongue now as saints to worship and to glorify the Lord. They cannot truly worship God and use that tongue for its intended purposes until the ear is opened. And then the Lord loosens the tongue and there is praise given to God. And there are words of witness and testimony given to the world. There is this inseparable connection between the ear and the tongue. The ear and the tongue. And if your ear gets it, your tongue will declare it. And if your tongue is not declaring it, it is obvious your ear has not heard it. Because if you have been made to hear the truth of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be the loosening of your tongue to declare His glory and His grace. Has God done this in your life? Has the Lord commanded your ears to be opened to hear? Are you this miracle that we've looked at today, not physically, but spiritually? Are you a trophy of His grace? Has the Lord performed this miracle in your ear? Then give evidence. Lift up your voice. Use your tongue. May nothing hinder the giving of praise that you have for God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us pray. Father, this is Your Word, and we have sought to look into it as carefully as we can. We have sought to understand what took place 2,000 years ago and to give You glory. We pray that You would seal to our hearts the application of this in ways that would be life-changing for us. May we be not merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And may the Word have found entrance into our ears and hearts this day with transforming power, with life-changing power, and for some here today, perhaps even soul-saving power. We pray, God, that those who have been deaf and those who have not heard, that You would command the Word here even today, that the deaf would hear the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.